Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host, and it is open forum today. 2 hours of open forum. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us this hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many, many things. As a matter of fact, just before we went on the air, I asked him how many books, and you not only don't know, you didn't seem to really care that much about how many books it is.
I just write. It's one of the things I do, so...
No, I mean, it's like saying to somebody, how many kids you have? I don't know. We just got kids all over the place. I don't know.
It's understandable, like, when somebody is – and I remember this phase, you know, before I was a published author, mm-hmm. you know, you really look forward to being published. And before your first book comes out, you really look forward to your first book coming out.
Yeah.
And that's natural and healthy and understandable. But if after you've written a bunch of books and a bunch of articles, if you're meticulously focused on exactly how many it's been, and that's a still
creepy.
A big – yeah, exactly. There's something a little broken there.
Do you remember the first time you made it into print?
Yes, I do.
Yeah.
I was in –
Was it apologetics or something else?
No,
some other part of your life?
It was something else.
Yeah.
At least I remember roughly when it occurred. It was in high school. Mm-hmm. And I went to the Arkansas Governor's School for Gifted and Talented Students, and I went in art, and which is something not a lot of people, I guess, know about me. But I practiced to do, you know, cartoon style art
yeah.
for years and years, and so I published in the Governor's School publication. For that was student made publication. I published some comic strips that I'd done, and I look at them now, and or if I even have them now, I when I have subsequently looked back on them,
I
cringe.
If anybody's got a copy of that, there's $5 in it for you. I'd like a copy of that. 888-318-7884 is our number. You're welcome to call with any question you have about the Catholic faith. Whether you are Catholic or not, anyone is welcome to call. 888-318-7884. And as I've said before, when Jimmy's here, we usually broaden it out a little bit. If you got a more general a religious question or a question having to do with philosophy or morals, those are welcome as well. Or if you got any cartooning questions, those will be welcome today as well. 888-318-7884, or if you prefer the spelled version, 888-31-TRUTH. Okay, so Jimmy, part of why I asked you how many books have you had published mm-hmm. is that you just finished one.
Yeah. Well, I'm in the process of finishing one. My current book is on church teachings and how to evaluate them and figure out how much authority they have and, you know, what's authoritative, what's not, what's infallible, what's not.
Yeah.
And over the weekend on Saturday, I had a marathon writing session where I wrote the last chapter. It ended up being 10,500 words long. I wrote whole thing in one day, and and now I'm in the process of editing the chapters to get them ready to turn in.
I see. So you can't just turn in the first draft? You're not one of those?
What I have now is what I think of as the zeroth draft.
The first
draft is what I turn in.
But okay.
after you bang the stuff out initially, you know, you need to improve it and get it ready for publication.
10,000 words is a lot of words.
Mm-hmm.
For Hemingway, we're going to do that. He'd have to drink a lot of grappa. You didn't drink grappa, did you?
I'm not even sure what grappa is, but no. I'm sure I didn't drink it. I did drink a lot of Diet Mountain Zevia.
Almost the same thing.
Yeah. Well, it's caffeine, but it has no calories.
I'm pretty sure grappa is like a very low quality Italian wine, but I'm not sure. Somebody can call and tell us if you want. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. So different levels of authority.
Mm-hmm.
You would be able to say maybe what the highest level of authority is, but
yeah.
you wouldn't be able to say what the lowest is. The lowest is like, a guy told me. In the back of the church.
No, that's in terms of church teaching. I mean, there are things that are just not church teaching at all.
Okay.
And there's actually a surprising number of statements that you find in church documents that are not doctrinal at all. And I have a whole chapter devoted to that. A few years ago, I did something of a study on the question of, well, okay, so just let's go through some church documents and classify the sentences based on whether they're expressing doctrine or something else. And the number of something else sentences is surprisingly large.
Wow. I think you could turn that chapter into its own book sometime.
Mm-hmm.
It's like things the church never said.
Well,
like
or things that the church said but aren't teachings.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay. So what would be – I believe I've asked you this on the air mm-hmm. before, but is the highest most authoritative statement of the church dogma? Is that what you would –
There are different ways you can understand it, but if you're speaking just in terms of authority of is this true, then once something is infallible, that's it. You can't get more than infallible.
I see.
However, yeah. within things that are infallible, they have different relations to divine revelation. And okay. if the church has infallibly defined that something is divinely revealed, then it's a dogma. Because it's part of divine revelation and the church has defined it as such. But there are other infallible teachings the church has that – and other infallible truths that aren't even teachings exactly that are also infallible and thus also guaranteed to be true.
I see. Yeah. Okay. So I like the way you start that though. You can't get more authoritative than – infallible. Infallible
right.
means it's definitely
yeah.
true.
Yeah.
We got a ton of calls.
Okay.
Shall
let's
we?
Let's do some.
All right. Let's go to Chase in Harrisonburg, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Thank you for watching on YouTube. Chase, you are first up with Jimmy Akin today for Open Forum. Your question, please.
Hi, Si. Well, I called a while back. I've been listening for months, getting close to a year, I suppose, in a couple months. Anyway, you guys are awesome. Appreciate what you do.
Thank you, and happy, happy upcoming anniversary.
Yeah, happy one-year anniversary almost.
Yeah. So my question, I have kind of trouble wording it, but mm-hmm. So I have friends who might be interested in looking at early Christian writings or the writings of the early Christians. And I would be – and in the context of kind of seeing that early Christian writers were Catholic as opposed to non-denominational Christian,
mm-hmm.
Or if I'm just trying to show someone who doesn't believe that the early church has always been the Catholic Church, I guess I was wondering, I know about New Advent. I've looked on the sites and I've seen, or I've looked on the site and I've seen some of the writings. And
Chase, are you looking for a recommendation of a book that can illustrate how the early church fathers were Catholic rather than some other kind of Christian? Is that what you're looking for?
I'm actually trying to see if I were to send one of these friends online to find these writings, I wasn't convinced if they would take these writings as authentic as opposed to, like, how do I know this is authentic? Because it's not like an old ancient manuscript I'm holding in my hands, but mm-hmm. how can I be sure this is authentically what you claim it is?
Okay. Well, I would say, number one, I wouldn't worry too much about that because these documents are widely accepted to be authentic by Christians of all persuasions and even by non-Christians. I mean, we have earlier manuscripts of them. Now, an individual person, might have to go to a research library or a museum to find those manuscripts, but they do exist and they're not controversial. I would suggest if one of your friends comes back to you with the claim this isn't authentic, well, you mentioned the Church Fathers documents that are on New Advent. Where those are taken from is actually a 38-volume set of translations of the Church Fathers' writings that was created by Protestant scholars. And back in the 1980s and 90s, they were digitized. And then eventually Kevin Knight at New Advent put them online because the Protestant publishing house that issued the electronic edition, made them freely available without a copyright, and so lots of people have them. And Catholics have even used them, and that thus is a set that was attested to as genuine by Protestant scholars.
Okay. So is that specific to just the writings of the Church Fathers on Advent or New Advent, or would that be all of the writings that you could find, like the early Christian writings on New Advent?
Well, the early Christian writings that are there are by the Church Fathers, properly speaking, and by other early Christian writers, but the same thing is true of both of them. They're all taken from that 38-volume set.
Okay, that's awesome.
Okay.
Well, hey, Chase, thanks for starting us off with that question. We have to go to a break right now. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. If you have any question about the Catholic Church or religion more generally, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Be right back after this.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Summer is upon us, and though the temperatures are going up, the prices are coming down during Catholic Answers' first ever summer book sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, dozens of great books are available for $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. This is the time to load up on solid Catholic books for you, your friends, and your family. The spectacular online event offers savings of 50% and more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole host of esteemed authors, evangelists, and apologists. We've even got all of the books in our Catholic Answers Classics series marked down. Log on now to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of what will be one of the most exciting sales of the summer. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. Log on to shop.catholic.com and start saving today.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I want to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got going right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. You can sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll also give you a digital subscription to the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a two-year subscriber and we'll drop the price by $20. That's a savings of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now because this is a limited-time offer. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com today.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, 2 hours today. Lots and lots of folks get on the line for open forum. So if you've got a question, go ahead and start dialing 888-318-7884. We'll do our very best to get to all the questions if we can. And questions from anyone, whether Catholic or not Catholic, are welcome about any aspect of our Catholic life or faith. We go now to Tagan on Vancouver Island in Canada. Tagan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Si and Jimmy. Yeah, Catholic Answers has been a huge help in my conversion.
Awesome.
I was
Thank
just
you.
Confirmed 2 weeks ago.
Whoa, so. Congratulations.
Yeah.
Thank you. So my question for Jimmy is, what does it mean when some people refer to our Blessed Mother as co-redemptress?
When people refer to Mary as co-redemptrix, it means that she, in a unique way, cooperated with the work of her son, the Redeemer. Now, this expression can be a little confusing to English speakers because in English, co frequently indicates equality. So if you have two people who are co-managers or co-presidents, then they're equal. That's not how the term co is being used in this instance, because Mary is obviously a creature. She does not redeem us the way Jesus does. She didn't die on the cross for us. And so this has a very different meaning. It's based on the Latin word cum. And cum, when it's brought into English, can become the prefix co. But in Latin, cum means with, not equal to. And so a co-redeemer is someone who cooperates with the redeemer in one way or another. And we all do that as Christians. We're all called to cooperate with Jesus by proclaiming his gospel to others and leading people to Jesus and helping them embrace the Christian faith and accept the forgiveness of their sins. And so all of us, from the apostles down to the lowliest Christian, are called to cooperate in the work of redemption, and thus we're all co-redeemers in that sense. Mary, because she was the person through whom Jesus entered this world, and because she raised him and did various things to help him in life, to prepare for his ministry as an adult, because she was there at the foot of the cross and stood by him even then, she cooperated with the Redeemer in a unique way. And that's why she's referred to as co-redemptrix.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
All right, Tegan, thanks so much. Appreciate your call, and congratulations again on your full reception into the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Bye. Jimmy Morey on Facebook wrote the following. What is the best way to address someone who believes in chakras?
Okay. So chakras are proposed energy centers in our bodies that are talked about in some Eastern belief systems, including the New Age movement. And if the person's a Christian, I would point out that this concept has a couple of problems. One of them is it originates in a non-Christian faith. It is not part of the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, that should, for anyone who takes their Christian faith seriously, should be a big warning sign. The other thing about it, though, is there's just no evidence for these things. There's no physical way to detect these chakras, and they're supposed to occur at certain places in the body. But if you do like a CAT scan or an MRI or any other form of scientific detection that you want to do, these are not going to show up. So we don't have scientific evidence that they exist. Now, you could say, well, do we have religious evidence that they exist? Well, if you're a Hindu or something, maybe. What you would consider evidence religiously would point to them, but not if you're a Christian. Mm-hmm. They're not part of the revelation that God gave us. And so if you're a Christian, not only do you not have scientific evidence for them, you also don't have religious evidence for them.
Okay, Maury, I hope that helps. Nick, I'm just picking up on this fact. Was that Maury, your dad, Maury? That's Nick.
I guess you
got that already?
Yeah.
Oh, he's sneaky. Don't let him in again, Nick. Do not let him in. Now look at who our next caller is, a guy named Nick in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Nick, thanks for downloading the app. Thanks for your call. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I just had a question because I had seen in the past and actually just been concerned a lot more recently. I read something that said, accusing yourself of sins that you have not committed is a mortal sin of lying and confession. And St. Vincent Ferrer is alleged to have said that. And my concern is sometimes I'm uncertain about things. And I will say them anyways, or I'll tell the priest that, and he even said, well, yeah, you should be moving away from that, which is kind of obvious, but
okay.
I just want to know, is that true, or is my understanding of that statement skewed at all?
Well, I would say that it can be a mortal sin to confess something that you know you haven't done. If you go into the confessional and just to mess with the priest, confess to murder, well, okay, you're deceiving the priest, and it's about a grave matter, and that priest is never going to look at you the same way again. And there's no good reason for what you're doing, and you're doing it in a sacred context, and therefore you're profaning the sacred. So I would say there are situations where if you knowingly confess to something that you didn't do, it can be a mortal sin. I don't know that I would say that applies in all cases. However, in particular, I would say it's not going to apply in cases where you don't know, because if you don't know if you've confessed something or if you committed it for sure, then you're not lying to say, I think I did this, or I may have done this, or something like that. It's best if you can include those qualifiers like I think, or I'm not sure, but I may have. It's good to get those qualifiers in. But fundamentally, if you're not sure whether you did something, then you are not deliberately lying when you confess it. In order for something to be a mortal sin, as we know, three conditions have to be met. There has to be grave matter, you have to have full knowledge of its moral character, and you have to do it deliberately anyway. And if you don't know for sure whether you did something, then you don't have full knowledge of the fact that this thing is false. Even if it turns out that it is false, you don't have full knowledge of that. And so the conditions required for mortal sin are not going to apply. Then we get into some practical questions like, well, let's suppose I'm 99% sure I did do this. Do I need to add that qualifier? Father, I'm 99, but only 99% sure I did this. Well, if you're that sure, you don't need to bother with including such a fine distinction to cover such a tiny probability that or possibility that you didn't do it. On the other hand, if you think there's only a 1% chance that you did, well, then you probably don't want to just come off and say, I did this. You probably want to say, I think I might, but, you know, get some kind of qualifier in there that indicates you're not certain. Then there's the question of, to what degree should you be confessing things you're not sure about? Well, in the case of people who have a lax conscience, the generally sound spiritual advice is for them to confess if they're not sure, because they've been living away from God. Their conscience isn't formed well, and it for them, erring on the side of safety by going ahead and confessing something, even though they're not 100% sure, that's the better thing to do. But if you're a scrupulous person and you're inclined to see sins all over the place in your life that need to be confessed, then the standard spiritual advice reverses. And it becomes, no, you should only confess if you're certain, because God wants confession to be an experience through which you grow closer to Him. He doesn't want to allow conditions like scrupulosity to get you trapped in loops of, oh, did I confess this? Or maybe I forgot to confess it. Maybe I need to confess it again. And even though I don't think it was a mortal sin, I probably better confess it anyway. All of that needs to be cut through in the case of a scrupulous person. And the standard advice is err on the side of only confessing something if you're absolutely certain.
Nick, I appreciate that question. Thanks so much for that call. We're going to move on, and I hope that was helpful. James in Port Charlotte, Florida, listening also on the Catholic Answers app. James, thanks so much for downloading the app. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. When I read Matthew 5, 24 and 25, I think I read somewhere, heard a long time ago, that is the verses that the church has integrated into the liturgy when we do the sign of peace. Is that correct? Do you want me to read it?
Yes, please.
Matthew 5:24. Leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly while on the way to court with them.
Yeah, it's certainly reasonable to suppose that these verses played a role in the development of the sign of peace. Obviously, they're not quoted in the liturgy at the moment of the sign of peace. And I would have to do some research on the history of the Mass to see if it's even possible to document that they had an influence. But it's certainly reasonable to suppose that, and that's something that I've, you know, speculated about in the past.
Okay, James?
Fantastic.
All right. Thank you. And again, thanks very much for downloading the Catholic Answers app onto the phone. Our listener, listeners, you can download the app. You just go to the App Store for whatever kind of phone you're using, whether it's an Apple or what's the other one?
Android.
And there's probably something else, maybe like a Microsoft phone.
Well, there was Windows Phone, but that's, I think, gone.
It's gone away?
Yeah.
All right.
Fire Phone is definitely gone.
Fire Phone, that was Amazon?
Yeah.
Okay, so I guess we're down to Android and Apple, but get the app nonetheless, Catholic Answers app, and you got us on the go anytime you want. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with our senior apologist, Jimmy Akin, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
When you deal with God, get out of the way.
The incomparable Mother Angelica. She broke the mold of Catholic teaching with her one-of-a-kind perspective. From her spunky spiritual growth talks to her eye-opening scripture study. A nun like none other.
I intend to scare hell out of you.
She was the one, the only, the non-forgettable Mother Angelica. Tuesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here. Are you looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker to come and speak at your conference or parish event? If so, you're in luck. We've got a host of Catholic Answers speakers, including myself, just waiting to get on a plane and come see you. Just go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to make your event the talk of the town. That's CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
If only evangelization was easy. But the truth of the matter is that most of the time, it's not. Talking about the Catholic faith is enough of a challenge even before dealing with the roadblocks that keep people from listening with an open mind. Apologist Carlo Broussard recognized that as he wrote Prepare the Way, a guide to step-by-step strategies that readers can use to break down those barriers, barriers to the very existence of God and religious truth, barriers to basic Christian beliefs, and barriers to the distinctive teachings and claims of the Catholic Church. Don't let obstacles get in your way. Learn how to overcome them. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Thanks, Nick. That's pretty good Tuesday music. I like it. Cy Kellett, your host, Open Forum. Our topic today, our guest, Jimmy Akin, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, which I can almost guarantee, depending on your personality, that's my own, that you will be happy if you get that book. It's just a great little journey through all of the major apologetics questions, and it's in a format that you can read a little, read a lot, take it at your own pace. You'll like it. A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. At fine Catholic bookstores everywhere, but mostly at shop.catholic.com. Ready for more calls, Jimmy?
Yeah.
Let's go to Patrick Michael in Houston. Patrick Michael, you have the same name as one of my brothers. Your question for Jimmy, please. Oh, Patrick Michael, are you there? Okay, we're going to come back to you. Don't panic. You probably put the phone down. Ezra in North Carolina, listening on Amazon Alexa. How cool is that? I don't remember hearing that before.
Yeah, that's cool. I use Alexas all the time.
Yeah. Ezra?
Yeah, I'm here.
Your question for Jimmy.
So my question is, where do Catholics get the belief of Mary's perpetual virginity from? And why is it important that Catholics are required to believe it?
Okay. The belief comes from the fact that it's true, but I assume what you're inquiring about is how do we know that that's true? And the answer is it's the evidence for it comes in a number of forms. One of the forms is Scripture itself. There are indications in Scripture that Mary did not have other children besides Jesus, and that she and Joseph did not have a normal conjugal relationship as husband and wife. One of the ways that Scripture suggests that is in the Gospel of Luke. It occurs in chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to become pregnant. And at this time in her life, she is betrothed to Joseph, and they're in the period before she's begun living under the same roof with Joseph. And that meant in their day and age that they were legally married at this time, but they hadn't yet gotten to the point of what was known as the fetching of the bride ceremony. So they're already legally married, but they're not yet cohabiting. And if Mary were planning on an ordinary marriage, and an angel showed up and said to her, as she's already legally married and is just waiting for the fetching of the bride ceremony, behold, you're going to conceive and have a son. Well, she would think, okay, after the fetching of the bride ceremony, Joseph and I will have normal marital relations, and I'll become pregnant, and I'll have a son. And that's what the angel is telling me. But instead, Mary says, how can this be? And in Greek, what she says literally next is, for I know not man. And she uses the present tense, indicating, in this case, a state of ongoing action. She doesn't – it's not just that she hasn't slept with a man. It's that she's not planning on it. This is not consistent with her plans. And so she obviously knows the facts of life. Otherwise, she wouldn't have asked the question. But the fact she asked the question, given that she's already legally married to Joseph, indicates something's different here. This is not an ordinary marriage she's thinking about. And we have other indications of that as well. For one thing, Joseph is not around at the time of Jesus' adult ministry. The last reference we have to him is in Luke chapter 2, where he appears when Jesus is 12. But he's not around at all in Jesus' adult ministry, and scholars, both Protestant and Catholic, have concluded he was probably deceased at that point, that he probably was not alive during Jesus' adult ministry. But if that's the case, then he might be, and this is a possibility, I'm not saying this is a certainty, he might have been quite a bit older than Mary, and that's something that's going to come back to us. Then, if we go to the foot of the cross in John 19, Jesus looks down from the foot of the cross. He sees his mother Mary there, and he also sees the beloved disciple. And he says to the beloved disciple, behold your mother. And he says to Mary, behold your son. And we're told that from that moment on, the beloved disciple took Mary as one of his own. So this is Jesus on the literal textual level, arranging for Mary to be cared for after he has been crucified. Now, if Mary had other children, this would make no sense. It would be an insult of outrageous proportions especially in their culture, to entrust the care of your mother to a non-family member. And if Joseph were still alive, and if the so-called brethren of Jesus were Mary's own children, then this sequence of events would not have played out the way it would have. Mary would have just been entrusted to one of the other family members. And that suggests that Joseph had passed on, and that the brethren of the Lord were not actually children of Mary. Now, what were they? Well, here's where some evidence comes in from the writings of the church fathers, which is another source of information. According to some church fathers, they were what we would today call cousins. They didn't have a word for cousin in Aramaic, and so other terms like brother got used for cousin. Same thing was true in Hebrew, and we even see that in the book of Genesis, where Abraham and Lot, who in our terms would be described as cousins, are actually Lot is Abraham's nephew. They're nevertheless described as brothers in Hebrew. according to the earliest information we have outside of the New Testament, the brothers of Jesus were children of Joseph by a prior marriage. There's a document known as it's sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium of James. It's also called the Infancy Gospel of James. And it dates from the mid-second century, so about 100 years after Mary's life. It's not part of the New Testament. It's not canonical, but it can preserve historical traditions about Jesus's family. And the tradition that it preserves is that Joseph was, in fact, an elderly widower. He already had children and was not looking to have another family. And that's why he was an appropriate man to become the guardian of a consecrated virgin like Mary, who was not planning on having a family. And so that's the information we have from the second century that points in this direction. So in addition to the biblical hints, we also have direct statements from the second century onward about this situation. And ultimately, the church leaders, using their authority to teach, given by Christ, infallibly taught this. And so it's something that Catholics and other Christians who respect the data that we have here, including the teaching of the church, accept as authoritative. Now, you then asked, well, why is it important to accept this? Well, from one perspective, you can say it's simply important because it's true. It's like anything else in Scripture or anything else that God has disclosed to us. For example, the Synoptic Gospels record the fact that Andrew is the brother of Peter in some accepted first century sense of the term brother. Well, you could say, okay, Scripture teaches that. Why is it important I believe it? Well, it's important you believe it because it's true and because Scripture has taught this. God has revealed this fact. And so so you might look at it and say, well, in and of itself, it doesn't have a particular importance. It's not high up in what's called the hierarchy of truths. It's not like the Trinity or something. But nevertheless, God chose to put it in what he revealed to us in Scripture, and we need to accept it for that reason. There's also another reason that there's a special meaning to Mary's perpetual virginity, and it's this. And actually, there are more than one reason, but this is the reason I'll mention. The whole point of having Jesus be born of a virgin is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, God is omnipotent. He could have chosen for his son to become incarnate and have a human father, just like he chose him to become incarnate and have a human mother. So God could have had Jesus have two human parents in the biological sense, but he chose not to as a way of emphasizing, this is my son. There is no human father. Now, suppose then that the woman in question goes on to have normal sexual relations with her husband and has other kids. That kind of raises a little bit of doubt then, doesn't it, about was Jesus really the Son of God or was he just the son of Joseph? And as a way of protecting the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and has no human father, God chose a consecrated virgin so that she would never have sexual relations and no doubt would arise about is Jesus really the Son of God from that perspective.
Ezra, I hope that was helpful. We will leave it there because we have to head towards a break. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Any question that you might have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is here to answer them. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Tim Staples. Are you looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker to come and speak at your conference or parish event? We've got a whole host of Catholic Answer speakers just waiting to get on a plane and come see you. Go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to make your event the talk of the town. That's CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
Right now, Catholic Answers is conducting its summer campaign. We're going into the lean summer months, and we're forecasting a shortfall of $220,000 before our income picks up again later in the year. This is a crucial time because we need to offset that drop in donations. To make your donation and get your special thank you gifts, visit Catholic.com and click the summer campaign banner. Or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the summer campaign banner at Catholic.com or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
Sharing the gospel with family and friends can be challenging. It's especially hard when they won't even hear you out because of all the mental roadblocks they've built up. This is Carlo Broussard, and in my new book, Prepare the Way, my aim is to help you tackle that essential first step to apologetics and evangelization, getting people to listen with an open mind. Even our best witness can bounce right off folks like these if we don't prepare the way first, breaking down barriers and leaving minds and souls free to encounter the truth. I'll give you evidence and arguments and step-by-step strategies based on asking the right questions to help them overcome their obstacles and make a straight path for the Lord. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Time to keep moving through the calls here in the fourth quarter of this hour. Next hour, Jim Blackburn, apologist Jim Blackburn, will be here to take your call. We'll continue with the open forum. So if we end this hour and we didn't get to you, just hang on. We'll get to you in the next hour. And if you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and start dialing 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Sean in Franklin, Massachusetts, listening on EWTN Radio. Sean, thanks so much for your call. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, and God bless you and your vocation.
Thank you.
My question has to do with babies who die before they're baptized, and I've been taught that they go to limbo, and I'm wondering why the Holy Innocents are martyrs when they didn't really choose to die for Jesus, but like another baby who just dies goes to limbo and doesn't get to heaven. I'm wondering if it's possible, through God's mercy, that other babies get to go to heaven. So I don't know if you can explain that.
So did I hear you, as part of your question, ask about the holy innocents that were killed by Herod the Great and the idea that they did go to heaven as martyrs?
Correct.
Okay. So that's not a church teaching. That's a theological speculation. And people who have entertained that speculation would propose that because their deaths were linked concretely to the ministry of Christ, that that connection between them and their deaths and the ministry of Christ, that that provided a way for them to be saved and go to the full glory of heaven, even though even though that wouldn't, on this view, ordinarily be the case for other infants. It's because they were, in a sense, dying for Christ that there's an exception that is proposed for them by people who entertain this view. I would also note that the Church commemorates the Holy Innocents on its liturgical calendar. However, it as far as I'm aware, they have never been formally canonized by a pope. They got on the liturgical calendar, in my understanding, from the pre-canonization process. So Having said that, let's talk about the case of children dying without baptism in general. For a long time, it has been widely believed that if a person dies without some kind of faith in God, that without some kind of choice in favor of God, that one will not experience the full glory of heaven and the beatific vision. And since infants aren't capable of exercising faith according to any way we can observe, it was thought they therefore couldn't experience the beatific vision. So what would then happen to them? Well, a proposal for what would happen to them is because they also don't have personal sin, and so it wouldn't make any sense for God to punish them in hell either. And so the proposal was that maybe there's another destiny, let's call it limbo, and there they, on the one hand, wouldn't have the beatific vision of heaven, but they also wouldn't have the sufferings of hell. They might even have great natural happiness in limbo. They might be having a really rocking time. They just don't have the full heavenly glory and the supernatural happiness of having the beatific vision. So this was a speculation that was proposed to account for this situation. However, subsequent doctrinal development has cast this issue in a new light. And over the course of time, it was realized that God can accept not just a conscious desire for salvation, but even an unconscious one, what's sometimes called an implicit faith. And this was discussed, for example, in 1949 in a letter sent by what's now the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Back then it was called the Holy Office. But there was a controversy about could non-Christians who didn't have a conscious intention of becoming Christian, could they be saved? And based on the teaching of prior popes, including Pius IX and the current pope then, Pius XII, the Holy Office came back and said, well, as long as the person has fundamentally good will, where they would want to conform their lives to God's will, then if they're innocently ignorant of the fact that they need to become Christian, God will count their desire to do the right thing as a kind of implicit faith and an implicit desire to be Christian, and they'll be saved through that. Because what they fundamentally desire is the truth. They just don't know that Christianity is the truth, and so they implicitly desire Christianity. Now, at the Second Vatican Council, the question came up of, does God offer everybody the possibility of salvation? And the Second Vatican Council's conclusion was yes, God offers everybody the possibility of salvation, even if it's in a way we can't see or perceive. And subsequent to that, theologians began reflecting on the whole purgatory question, on the whole limbo question, and they said, you know, it looks like there's more room here for salvation than we initially thought. Maybe some of these infants would have an implicit desire. Maybe their parents do. Maybe the church does. In fact, the church would explicitly want all of these children to be saved. And so in one way or another, it looks like there could be ways for God to allow these children into the full glory of heaven. And consequently, the Catechism of the Catholic Church simply says that we can entrust these children to the mercy of God. It doesn't mention limbo. It doesn't go into these other things. It just says we can entrust them to God's mercy. And in 2007 or 2008, the International Theological Commission, which is an advisory group that works for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome, the International Theological Commission was commissioned to do a study of this question, and they did. And they concluded that there may indeed be other ways for these children to be saved. So you can still believe in limbo if that's the way you feel the evidence points, but it's not church teaching, and the current theological thinking in Rome is that there are other ways for these children to be saved. And if you want to look up that document, just Google International Theological Commission, Infant Baptism, and it will come right up.
Sean, thank you so much for that question. I hope that was helpful. We go now to Mike right here in San Diego. Mike, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, Mike.
Hey, Jimmy. How are you?
Just fine. What's your question?
Great. Hey, I've heard, you know, Jesus refers to himself quite often, I should say, as the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
And I just never understood what that meant or even why he does that. I was hoping you could help me out.
Yeah, there are three possible understandings of it, and they're not mutually exclusive. They could all be reasons why he does it. The first is to emphasize his humanity, that he's not just the Son of God. He's also a human being. And Son of Man is a recurring phrase in the Old Testament that's used to refer to human beings. And so this certainly seems to be a way of stressing his own humanity. Then there is the fact that some of the prophets, like Ezekiel, regularly are referred to as the Son of Man in their prophetic writings. So Ezekiel, for example, will be doing his thing, and one day he gets a revelation where he's addressed as Son of Man, I want you to go and do this or proclaim this. And so the Jesus may thereby be associating himself with the prophets and indicating his own status as a prophet. Then there's a passage in Daniel where Daniel has a vision of the Messiah, and he sees one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus is almost certainly thinking of that passage. In fact, he even alludes to Daniel's prophecies in his own prophetic discourse, the Olivet Discourse. So he seems to be associating himself with the Messiah in that passage. Now, some scholars have argued that this was a regular term for the Messiah that was commonly used, or even that it was a regular term that had become established in Jewish writings for a divine figure, and that Jesus might actually be emphasizing his divinity here. But those claims, especially the latter, are harder to substantiate from the evidence. So I just throw up a little bit of caution about that last proposal.
Okay, Mike?
Okay. Awesome. Thank you so much.
All right.
God bless you guys.
You too.
Thank you very, very much. We go now to Jim in West Virginia, listening on AM 1450. Jim, your question for Jimmy. And we got to make it kind of quick, Jim, because we're coming up against the hour.
Okay. I don't know if this is a quick one.
Oh.
I have a question about monergism and whether or not the grace of God in our salvation is monergistic versus
synergistic?
A combination of our works and the propitiation of Christ working together for salvation. I understand with works without, or faith without works is dead.
Okay.
But
so let me take a stab at your question because we only have a short time to address it. In fact, before I even do that, I'd like to recommend that you check out on Amazon.com a couple of things I wrote. One of them is a book called The Drama of Salvation. Another is an e-book called Justification by Faith and Works, ? Both of these, but especially the latter, are relevant to your question. Now, in terms of how we should understand and articulate this issue, from one perspective, all of salvation is to be attributed to God. We can't, of ourselves, independent of God, do anything. Jesus was the one who paid the price so that we could receive saving grace and our sins could be forgiven and we could go to heaven. We did not die on the cross. Jesus did. Having said that, God also gives us the grace to accept that message, and he gives us, as part of that grace, the ability to exercise our free will in a way that embraces his offer of salvation. And so from that perspective, we do indeed do something with respect to our salvation, but it's the variability to exercise free will in that way is itself a gift of God. And so we can't say we have anything that didn't come from God that contributes to our salvation.
And Jim, thank you so much for being quick with that that somewhat difficult question.
Yeah.
Well, we did it. We got it in before the top of the hour. Thanks, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Cy Kellett. See you again on Thursday.
Yes, and then again after that on Friday.
Ooh, for the game show.
Because you're going to do the game show with us.
Yeah.
You're the secret guest. Don't tell anybody.
Oh,
you're the surprise celebrity.
I have
celebrity.
A suggestion for the title of the game show.
Oh, I wish. Okay, we've gone through about a half a million now.
Yeah.
And we still don't
have
one.
I'll tell you off the air.
All right. All right. Oh, this is... I'm looking forward to this. Next hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. We'll continue with our open forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.